Well, good morning, and let's turn in our Bibles to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, and we want to begin a series of the children of Israel and Judah in the exile period. We finished off the series looking at 1st and 2nd Kings with the kingdom of Israel in exile in Assyria and the kingdom of Judah destroyed, its temple destroyed, the city of Jerusalem destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar taking all the people in Judah who were not killed down into captivity in Babylon. And he left just a tiny remnant, including Jeremiah, behind. Now, God had warned the children of Israel and Judah for many, many years through many, many different prophets that if they continued to disobey his word, continued to stubbornly reject his warnings, his offers of mercy, that he would do this. And God kept his promises, every last one of them. Now today we want to begin by asking the question, what happened to the children of Israel in captivity? Particularly, what happened to those from the kingdom of Judah that were taken down to Babylon in the captivity? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah spoke to those in the captivity. Remember, they didn't all go at one time. They went in different stages. And Jeremiah the prophet wrote to those who had already gone. And he had a word from God how they were to conduct themselves. And in verse 4 of Jeremiah 29, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and to all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem and to Babylon." So God said, this is a message for you who are in this captivity. And he emphasizes that this is my sovereign choice for you, whom I have caused. The reason you're there is because I decided. It is part of my chastening, my judgment upon your sin. But then he says something surprising in verse 5. Instead of rebelling against the rule of the kings of Babylon and later the kings of Persia, God tells the Jews in the captivity a number of things. Number one, verse 5, "Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them." So God says, settle down in this captivity. Don't spend your whole time seeking a way out, trying to run away. He says, no, you stay there. I put you there for a reason. He says, verse 6, "Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished." So God says, by all means, flourish. Let your families grow. Don't just hide yourselves in a corner and say there's no hope and we're not going to try and build family life here and continue and flourish here. No, God says, build houses, plant gardens. You're there for the long term. Even pursue family values there. Have your sons and daughters married. Make sure they marry the right people, the right believers. But by all means, get on with family life. And then verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." So God says, don't be angry or bitter towards your captors, the Babylonians and later the Persians. He says, pray for them. Because in praying for the peace of them and the blessing of them, God will bless you and bring peace into your lives. And then he warns verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord." So God says to them, don't listen to any false prophets that tell you anything different from what I've just told you here. Don't listen to those who say, rebel. Don't listen to those who say, don't put down roots in Babylon. He says, no, pray for the place. Don't be angry towards the place. I have put you there. Twice he emphasizes, which I have caused you to be carried away. There, verse 7. I've done this, God says. I want you to remember this. This is my sovereign will for you. And you know, that's so true for us as well. Whether we live in Singapore or Philippines or some other country, whether we're working for a particular employer, whether we're an employee or an employer, whether we're rich or poor, we have to accept this is God's sovereign appointment for me. And I have to live in that place of his appointment, and I have to serve him where he has placed me. And I have to pray for the peace of those around me, no matter how friendly or unfriendly they may be. And in cases of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, they would have been surrounded by hostile pagan people, many of them who would sneer at them and despise them for their faith and for their religion. And they were told, no, pray for them. And don't listen to any false prophets that tells you anything different. But then God says in verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon. So God puts a limit, a very exact limit, on their time of captivity. He says, 70 years, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. God says, you know, there's good news. Just settle there 70 years. Don't try to play politics or games to break free from this captivity. I have put you there for a specific time frame. And I've even told you how long it's going to be, 70 years. And God says, why? Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God says, I'm on your side. I'm not trying to destroy you as a nation, as a people. I'm doing this for a reason, because it's needful to purify the Jewish people from idolatry, from rebellion, from their animosity to my prophets. God says, my plan, my purpose is sure and certain. You're to live there for 70 years. And then at the end of 70 years, it says in verse 10, I will visit you. I'm in charge. And I'll come back. I'll not leave you alone. I'll not abandon you. He says, I'll be with you right through the 70 years. And he says, then I'll come in at the 70 years and you'll see my mighty hand toward you. He says, I will perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. What a beautiful promise. God says, just be patient. Just wait there. Just serve there. Just be submissive there. Just be respectful to those who are there. Now, during the 70 years in Babylon, many Jews did exactly what God said there through Jeremiah. In fact, it almost became a home from home. Many of them ascended to high places of service. We saw how Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and others were raised up to very prominent and powerful positions in the Babylonian, and then later in the Persian Empire. We see in the book of Esther how Esther and Mordecai were brought up to positions of influence and power. Now, some of the Jews went further than what God said here. Some of the Jews not only lived in Babylon and prospered in Babylon and became good citizens of Babylon, but some, sadly, became Babylonish, and they began to adopt Babylonish names and intermarry with the Babylonians and adopt their religion and their culture. And if you read the book of Esther, you will see, particularly in the family of Esther, her name and her Mordecai's behavior towards her, that many of the values of Babylon and later Persia had got into the lives of God's people, and it was a tragedy and a terrible thing that this had occurred. Now, God had also promised that his people, when they would be taken into captivity, he would never allow them to become fully assimilated. In fact, he's promised that throughout history. He promised that throughout history, the Jewish people, as a people, would never disappear into the other nations. And of course, if you examine world history, we see many of the nations that conquered the nation of Israel, subjugated them, persecuted them, they've come and they've went. such as the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Moabites, and the Edomites, and the Ammonites, and the Philistines, and the Babylonians, and the Persians. Right up even to the present day, we see how people like Hitler tried to wipe out the Jewish people. But every time the Jews remain a distinct race of people on this earth. And in Numbers chapter 23, verse 9, God says, "The people shall dwell alone." Speaking of the Jews, they shall dwell alone. They may be in Babylon, but Babylon will never gather all of them and destroy them by assimilation. They will disappear. They will never disappear like the Philistines or the Hivites or the Hittites or the Babylonians disappeared or the Assyrians disappeared. They will never disappear. And they shall not be reckoned among the nations. In other words, they will not be accounted as part of the indigenous population of the nations that they dwell among. God won't allow them to disappear. And you know, that's still true today. Wherever you go in the world, you find Jews. And those Jews are distinct from the local population. And often physically, they look very similar. But yet they remain distinct. And everybody says, that person's a Jew. That company was started by Jews. That shop was started by Jews. And they may have been there hundreds and hundreds of years, many, many generations. They may be even very secular Jews in terms of their religious beliefs. Some may even be atheistic Jews. They're just culturally Jewish in terms of their identity. But that's all the connection they have to being Jewish. But yet, everybody recognizes that individual, that group of people, do not assimilate and are always distinct because God made that promise. And he made the promise in Jeremiah 29, we read a little bit earlier, that they would remain in Babylon for 70 years, and then the Jewish people would come back. They would not be assimilated. They would return back to their ancient homeland that they were driven out of the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Now, what happened during those 70 years? Well, we know from the Word of God and also from Jewish writings that during those 70 years, the Jewish people looked at their lives, looked at the judgment of God upon them, and they wept in the captivity. And they said, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" They knew that God was judging them. God was punishing them for their idolatry, for their stubbornness, for their perpetual rebellion against his word. And by the end of the captivity, the Jewish people had started to study the Word of God again, because having no temple, no sacrifices, the only thing they could do is study God's Word and pray. And they began to be people of the Word. And then the synagogues began to spring up down in Babylon and later in Persia. We saw the emergence of men of God like Ezekiel and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who stood for God and became great trophies of grace, of men who would not compromise one iota of their faith. We also discover that the tribal distinctions between the Jews that were such a problem back in their homeland, where they were always rivals one of the other, those things became much looser down in the captivity. And the Jewish people became much more united, much more content to live with one another and to help one another. We also discover that idolatry, by and large, was purified out of the Jewish nation. Never again did they go back to the gods of the Philistines and the Canaanites, the gods of wood and hay and stubble, gold and silver. And they became a people who were much more in adherence, outwardly at least, to the law and the word of God. Now, what happened at the end of the 70 years? Well, that's where we come to Ezra chapter 1, our reading. Because God had said in Jeremiah 29, we read it earlier, after the 70 years is up, I'll keep you as a people, and then I'll bring you back. And that's exactly what we're going to read. Because in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we begin at the end of the 70 years. And it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia." So here we are, 70 years is now up. Daniel, who had been brought down under Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians had then been conquered by the Persians, but Daniel still remains in office, in prominence, under both empires. And now Cyrus, the new emperor of this great Persian empire, God begins to work at the end of 70 years. Now, the fact that the word of the Lord came to this man was not by coincidence. It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, it also in writing saying. So Jeremiah had said 70 years, then you're going to come back. But you know, 2 centuries before the birth of Cyrus, even before the birth of Jeremiah, God had identified Cyrus was going to be the one to send the people home. If you go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44, and really verse 28 of Isaiah 44, it says, that saith of Cyrus, so it's very specific, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the 2-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. God says, I'm going to raise up this man in the future. Now, this is 2 centuries. Before the birth of Cyrus, before the birth even of Jeremiah. At the time of the prophet Isaiah, God says, I'm going to stir up a man called Cyrus. He's going to be my servant. He's going to be my anointed. He's going to be my shepherd. He's going to be used by me, even this ungodly man, to shepherd my people. He's going to be touched by me, the anointing of God, to empower him to do this. Now, what's he going to do? He's going to be God's instrument to send the Jewish people home from captivity. Well, let's go back to Ezra chapter 1 now. Now we've got all that in context. It says, the Lord stirred him up, verse 1. And then Cyrus acknowledges this. This is amazing to me. Now remember, Daniel is probably still alive. In fact, I'm very sure he is still alive at this point. He still has a great influence over these men. Some believe Daniel probably showed him the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Jeremiah, and said, look, God has identified you. God has charged you. God has raised you up for this moment to be his servant. And this man Cyrus responds and says in verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. What an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Here's a man who no doubt boasted in his powerful armies and his great military prowess in conquering all these nations, including the mighty Babylonian Empire. And yet he humbly says, God is the one who's given me these things. You know, you get an impression here. Here's a man who's saved. Here's a man who knows the Lord. No doubt Daniel, in that incident with the den of lions, has an impact on this man. And he says, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. He says, God has commanded. He hasn't suggested. He's commanded. And I'm his servant. Now, where did God command him? Isaiah 44. God mentions him by name, charges him to do this. And he then gives this commission, verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoso remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. He said, may the blessing of God, may my people help those who are willing to go back to build this great house to honor the Lord. You know, Cyrus was just God's instrument. The book of Proverbs, Solomon makes this observation in chapter 21, verse 1. He said, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." You know, if you ever watch a river flowing, the river just flows in a path that the river chooses. Down the mountain, down through the valleys, to the sea. And as you watch it flowing, you have to acknowledge it's not controlled by man. It's controlled by nature. And who's behind nature? The hand of God. And sometimes the river goes this direction and then another direction. It never just goes straight down the side of a mountain or down into a valley. And likewise, the king's heart, it says, it just doesn't go the direction we think. It doesn't go the direction the king even wants. God is there just weaving and directing and guiding. And you know, that's so true for us still today. We pray for our government. We pray for our boss. We pray for those in charge over us in the workplace, that God's hand will move their hearts. And he can. And he'll move them to be a blessing to us. But you know, not only did God touch the heart of Cyrus, but then he also has to touch those to go. Because Cyrus can make the decree for those Jews who wish to go back, to go back. But Cyrus can't make the Jews who are living now in Babylon and Persia go back home. God has to do that. And in verse 5, we discover God does that. Exactly. It says, "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised." God now begins to work on his own people, the Jews, and begins to stir them, empower them, lead them, give them a desire, a holy impulse to go back home, to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the city, to restart the sacrificial system, and honor the promise God made through Jeremiah that 70 years they would be down in Babylon, but then they would go home. And says to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. But then we discover not everybody could go. Some, no doubt because of age, because of the circumstances that they found themselves in Babylon, were unable to make that journey. But they didn't simply ignore those who did make the journey. It says, "And all they that were about them strengthened their hands." So Persians and fellow Jews who were unable to make the journey blessed them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. So the things that they were commanded by Cyrus to give, they give. But also they give free will, things of their own free choice, voluntarily. They wanted to see this work go forward. They wanted to see it God honored and God blessed. And Cyrus, we're told, verse 7, brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and he put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. We think Sheshbazzar is this man, Zerubbabel. And then we're given the number of them, and we discover that over 5,000 gold and silver vessels that had been plundered by Nebuchadnezzar are now sent back 70 years later. Sent back, having been used to dishonor God, are now being sent back to honor God. Have been used to close down the temple, are now used as instruments to be used in the opening of the new temple that was now to be built. And only God could have done this. The Persians and the Babylonians were selfish people. That's why they took them in the first place. They were greedy. But now they give freely, voluntarily, to honor the Lord. And only God could move the hearts of these pagan Gentiles to do such a thing. Only God could move the hearts of the fellow Jews who didn't go back to give generously to help on this trip. Now, how many went back? Well, we'll discover in chapter 2 next time, just under 50,000 Jews will make the journey back from Babylon. Now, we're not sure exactly how many were taken into captivity, but likely hundreds of thousands were taken into captivity, may even be in the millions. Sad to say, only 50,000 were willing to go back. What a sad indictment that a large portion of them, in fact, we would have to say the greater portion of the Jews, didn't make the journey back. No doubt, some were too old and some were, like Daniel, maybe in positions that they were forbidden to travel. But many, many of them would have been young enough and capable enough to make this journey of 1,000 miles from Persia all the way back to the city of Jerusalem. But they chose not to do it. Why? Because they were too comfortable. Because they had married into the Persian people. Because they were Persian in their identity. They had lost maybe the desire. They may even have lost the language, the culture. They were like Esther, Jewish on the outward only, but inside they were Persian, with Persian values, Persian beliefs, Persian compromise. And you know, isn't it sad that when you read this story, that so many want the easy road and so few want the hard road? Many years ago, a number of students from Singapore, I remember, went to China to meet the famous Chinese preacher and prisoner, Wang Mingdao. Wang Mingdao was asked at the end of the visit with the Singapore students, "What message do you have for Singapore Christians and for Asian Christians?" And old Wang Mingdao, who had spent a huge portion of his life in jail under the communists for preaching the gospel, looked at those students and he said, "Tell them this. Tell them to walk the hard road, the difficult road." You see, Christianity is a hard road. And few are willing to go the narrow way, the hard way. Remember what Jesus said, "If any man wants to be my disciple, let him do what? Take up his cross daily." If you do that, it requires sacrifice and follow me. How do you follow the footsteps of Jesus? By going the hard way, the way of sacrifice, the way of humility, the way of meekness, the way of forgiveness, the way of praying for your enemies, the way of blessing those who persecute you and despitefully use you. That's the way of Jesus. That's the hard way. That's the difficult way. And there's so few are willing to walk in such a path. And there are so few of the Jews, sad to say, after 70 years in Babylon, they had religion, but they didn't have a true relationship with the Lord. Outwardly, many of them conformed to Jewish ways. They practiced the circumcision. They had their bar mitzvahs. They went to the synagogue. But that's all it was, just outward conformity with God's way and God's law. And many of them stayed down in Babylon, or we could say down in Persia. Now, those who returned was no bed of roses. And we'll read the story as we go through. There were many challenges and difficulties. The journey itself was arduous and dangerous. They had to leave their beautiful homes in Persia and go and live in tents and come to Jerusalem, which was in ruins, and start to rebuild. That's hard work without modern machinery. Even with modern machinery, to rebuild a city is tough. But imagine doing it 2,500 years ago, stone by stone, building brick by brick. What a difficult prospect. And then they had to build the temple. And then they had enemies opposing them, Ammonites and Edomites and Samaritans who threatened them. And we'll read the story over the next number of weeks. What a difficult transition it was from the prosperous peace that they enjoyed down in Persia, and now the poverty and the persecution they're going to face back in Jerusalem. But you know, As you read this whole story and how God stirs up Cyrus, how God preserves the Jewish people, how God then brings them back and ultimately rebuilds the nation again, what jumps out at you is really the faithfulness and the blessing of God. If you turn to a book that we don't often read, the book of Lamentations, we come to just a few verses that really speak so much of this period of God. Now, the book of Lamentations was written at the lowest point, really, in the history of the Jewish nation. That's why it's called Lamentation, to lament. It's a book of sorrow, mourning. As Jeremiah saw the destruction of the beloved holy city, as he saw his nation torn apart and enslaved and dragged off into captivity, his heart was so overcome, and he, the weeping prophet, lamented. And the book of Lamentations is full of despair, darkness, hopelessness. But then when you get to chapter 3 of the book of Lamentation, the third lament, it says in verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." So something suddenly dawns on the heartbroken Jeremiah in his dark place, in his lament. And he says this, verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." God could have wiped us out as a people, but in his mercy, in his grace, in his large-heartedness towards us, he did not wipe us out, because his compassions fail not. He's always a compassionate God. And he goes on to say, "They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." Jeremiah says, "I have no hope in any kings of Judah. I have no hope even in the people of Judah. But there is a person that I find hope in." And you notice it says, his compassions, plural, because in the original it's in the plural. God has not just a little bit of compassion, he has an abundance of compassion and love and care for his people. And then he says in verse 23, "They are new every morning." God doesn't just send compassion and grace to us for a great trial once or twice in our lives. Every day there's fresh compassion, fresh grace for every fresh trial. That means that God knows exactly what's ahead of us, and he has already prepared to take us through and help us through every difficulty and problem of life. We never have to live on yesterday's blessings, because they're new every day. The blessings of God. And Jeremiah says, "God is my portion. He's the one who provides my needs. I can trust him. I have hope in him. I don't have hope in anybody else. I don't even have trust in Jeremiah. But I have trust in Jeremiah's God." You know, there are three simple thoughts, and I'll just list them, and you can take them home with you and think about them, about these promises, about these verses. And it really is this. Number one, we may grow weary and give up, but God cannot. The second thought is this. We may constantly disappoint others, but God cannot. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. We may get old, we may get weary, we may fail, we may give up, we may disappoint others, but God never can and never will. And the third thing is this, we may fail 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, but God will not fail once. His mercies are new every day. God's faithfulness to his people is so great that he says this, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He says his faithfulness is so great that it extends to every last second of our life on earth. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," it says, "I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." To the very last second, he's with us. And beyond, remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross who trusted him? He says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. He says, I'll be with you through the journey of life, right through the shadow of death that you pass through to go into eternity, and into eternity itself. I'll never leave thee. I'll never forsake thee. And you know this, we live in a world today that's full of broken promises, full of them. We see all these politicians making promises and then breaking promises. We see these nations who sign agreements and then go to war in breach of those agreements. And sometimes it's easy to be cynical and say, is there nobody that can be trusted to keep his word? Well, we see marriages falling all around us. Maybe you're even experiencing a great failure in your marriage, your home, your relationships, your workplace, your contracts of employment. And you're saying, everybody is deceitful. Everybody is fickle. Everybody fails. And you know, that may well be true. The church will fail you. The congregation will fail you. Your family will fail you. But there's one who will never fail you. Great is thy faithfulness. You know, if it said, great is our faithfulness, this would not be a promise that we could rely on. If it said, great is the church's faithfulness, we couldn't rely on it either. But because it says, great is God's faithfulness, we can go to bed easy tonight, rest our heads on the pillow and say, great is thy faithfulness unto me. We live in a world of broken promises, sure. I'm not asking you to trust the world. I'm asking you today to trust in him, to put your faith and trust and your future and your family in the hands of God. And you will be able to say like Jeremiah, in the midst of your despair, great is thy faithfulness. Many years ago in the United States, a man was born in the state of Kentucky in a little log cabin. His name was Thomas Chisholm. Thomas Chisholm grew up in the little town of Franklin, Kentucky. He never went to high school, never went to university or college. At 27 years of age, God called him to be a Methodist pastor, and for many, many decades, he served the Lord as a poor pastor in the United States. And you know, when he came to his death in 1960, so he lived a long life, almost a century, born in 1866, died in 1960, almost as long as Queen Elizabeth, 94 years of age he was. He came to the end of the journey of life. And Thomas Chisholm said this, my income has never been large at all times. I've always been poor. From young to old, never had much. He said, I've had bad health for much of my life. I've had many struggles. But he says, I have to record publicly the unfailing goodness of the covenant-keeping God to me and to my family. And he said, the wonderful display of his care for me over many, many decades fills me with the most enormous gratitude. He read that verse that we have just read. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And Thomas Chisholm took a pen and a paper and he wrote those famous words. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. It's personal to him. He's not just God the Father. He's God my Father, Thomas Chisholm says. There is no shadow of turning with thee. You won't. God's not fickle like us. He doesn't change his mind towards us. He doesn't divorce us. He doesn't cut us off. He doesn't turn his back on us. He says, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, as you have been in the past, and then he looks to the future, as thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my father. Israel discovered. Ezra discovered. And you too will discover. God is always faithful. Great is God. And great is God's promises. May God help you to rest on that today. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the faithfulness of God to we, his people, to our families, to our churches, to us as individuals. Continue to give us the faith to look to the future and say, great is thy faithfulness. As thou hast been, so thou forever will be. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.